Okay, this morning's reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fiercely as I should.
Let's just pray. Father God, as we come to look at your word, we're conscious that you promised that it wouldn't return empty. And Lord, we just ask now that you will open our hearts, open our ears. Let us hear what you're saying to us each individually. Father, we just pray that we'll hear what you're saying, and we won't just hear it and understand it intellectually, but it'll become part of our lives. It'll change the way we live. Make us more like Jesus, God, Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. When we start looking at today's passage, I think it is important and to note that it is the summing up. Paul's got to the end of his letter, pretty much, and he's starting to bring it into a nutshell. And the first part of this verse is finally. It's a summary. It links that piece back to what Paul's been saying about how to live as a Christian. What is the Christian life like? Which runs through chapter 4, chapter 5, and the first part of chapter 6 in Ephesians. But if you look at those chapters, those in their turn link back to the first three chapters of Ephesians, and of course where Guy was starting and has been teaching us over the last 2 weeks about all those fantastic blessings that we've got through Jesus and the sacrifice and the fact that God has brought us into his family. So we need to have the last 2 weeks' sermons in mind while we're thinking about what we're looking at today. Excuse me. And though this passage focuses on God's armour, that isn't really the core piece of today's sermon. It was intended to be, but that's not the way it worked out. I think God had some different ideas about the message. So what we're really looking at, and it's hinted at by the title I've given this, you're in the army now, it's really Christians at war. And I know some people find the idea of spiritual warfare uncomfortable, and the militaristic part, but it is something that we're all part of if we're following Jesus. And if we're not following Jesus, you're in it as well, just you're on the other side. There is no neutral position here. I think some people find it uncomfortable to be talking about Christianity, the Christian walk, in terms of warfare. I think partly because with Islamic fundamentalism, and the terrorists and the way they behave and the atrocities that are inflicted, some of the angst that our own culture has about our history, things like the Crusades and the way people have tried to enforce particular faith or branches of the faith by force. You know, believe my way or we'll burn you at the stake. That's not what this is about. And if we try and illustrate some of the truths of the faith in this term, then there's that risk that people think the church will get labelled like Islamic State or Al-Qaeda, and even more so when we're standing up for some of the truths of the gospel, some of the standards that God lays down for the way that we're supposed to live. If we're opposing gay marriage, if we're opposing abortion, if we're opposing extramarital sex, we're being fundamentalist, we're being reactionary, and if we're being militant, then, you know, perhaps it'll be the Christian Freedom Party that's planting bombs, not Al-Qaeda. But of course, it's not like that. The Bible talks about the spiritual, about spiritual warfare many times throughout the page. And as we walk, we walk a very dangerous path if we try to skirt around bits of scripture and themes of scripture just because they don't fit, if they're uncomfortable in our current society, and we don't want to give offence. And as I said, this is a warfare that we're in, that the Bible's talking about, where there is no neutral position. You are either on God's side, you've been brought into his people through faith in Jesus, or you're on the other side. You're an enemy of God, and the Bible's very clear about that. But we do need to recognise that spiritual warfare is not human warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For although we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought that makes it obedient to Christ. Or in the passage that Sally read, Ephesians 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our fight is not to physically dominate and overcome people around us. We're not called to mount a crusade or to commit physical violence to further the cause of the gospel, but to oppose the devil and his works. Thank you. But we also need to recognize that spiritual warfare can have a very physical face. If you think about the history of the church, Jesus was crucified. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. James, the brother of John, we're told in Acts chapter 12, was put to death by the sword. The early church was persecuted, and many of the believers lost their lives because they refused to deny Jesus. They stood firm on their faith. And that's carried on down the years. And even today, there are Christians who are being persecuted and losing their lives for their faith. We can think of cases like Sudan, India, and I'm sure you can name others. So this is real. This is going on. This warfare is there, and it can be physical, and we can physically get hurt in this. But we're also told not to give in to the temptation to strike back. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Don't repay evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Okay, physical warfare, human warfare, is a series of battles, skirmishes, and other encounters where one side seeks to impose its will on the other. And when you think about words like warfare, struggle, conflict, they all have that sense of duration. War goes on normally till one side or the other surrenders, they give up. In spiritual warfare, we face the same thing. It's not just a case of one fight and over. It's not the fight to the point where you get converted. It's not the fight to overcome a particular temptation, and that's it. You never fight again. You will be fighting, we will be fighting throughout our lives. And hopefully we recognize that. Remember, Jesus told about counting the cost before making a commitment, and we've signed up for the duration. But what we can be sure of is whatever we face in our Christian life, and no matter how fierce the attack against us, how many times we get beaten as individuals, we can be certain of one thing. We are on the winning side. That is a given. Because at Jesus' death on the cross and his vindication when God raised him from the dead, Satan's power has been broken. You see that there from Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The victory's won, but the fight goes on. In a way, it's like the Second World War. D-Day, by the time the invasion happened there, the Russians were coming from the east, the Allies were coming from the west, Germany was defeated. There was no way they could win. But they were still fighting for another 2 years. We are going to be facing the spiritual battle on an ongoing basis. And undoubtedly, there will be casualties. We've already mentioned the sort of people who are getting hurt physically by being when they're persecuted for their faith. And there'll be spiritual casualties. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 90, talked about someone who that happened to. He said, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well. Hold on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck according to their, with regard to their faith. Among these, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've given over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme." You know, I mean, what a way to get your name in the Bible. But people can come unstuck through their faith if you don't hold to the faith. But we can be sure we're on the winning side, and no matter what happens to us physically, if we have accepted God's gift of salvation, then we will be there to celebrate when Jesus comes again and finalizes that victory. But if you think about the way this works, again, just to make the point, there's a duration to this, there's an ongoing piece. Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry in the desert, which you can read about in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. During his ministry, he was faced with temptation. One example was when Peter rejected what he was Jesus was telling them about how needing to go to the cross. What did Jesus say to him? "Get you behind me, Satan. You're thinking about the cares of the people. You're not thinking about God's concerns." And at the end of Jesus' ministry, in Gethsemane, what was going on there? Jesus was struggling with his human nature. He was struggling with the desire not to go to the cross. He was being tempted to give up on that path, give up on what God wanted and do what he wanted. Yet he stuck firm. And then, even when he was on the cross, even when Satan must have thought he'd won, he'd got the Son of God crucified, he wouldn't leave well alone. And there you see the rulers came up, the chief priests, and they were saying to him, mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him if he wants to." He said, "I am the Son of God." You know, that must have been a real temptation. Endure the agony, go through death, or come down and have people believing. So Satan kept going all the way through Jesus' life, right to the very end. And if that happened to Jesus, how can we expect anything different? The only thing that we're probably to see is if we're not being attacked by Satan, it's probably because we're not being very effective. Because why would anybody, let's remember the devil is not omnipotent, he is not omnipresent, he isn't God, he just wants to think, just likes to think he is. But if someone's not causing you any problems, someone's not making your life difficult, someone isn't making converts, why waste time dealing with them? They're dealing with themselves. You focus on the people who are being effective. And I have to say, our opponents are very clever in how they get at us. And they'll use circumstances, other people, and any other means going to hit us in our weak spot and to hinder us in our walk with God. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul tells us our enemies are the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this world, and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Let's not kid ourselves. These are real opponents. However much it's ridiculed nowadays to talk about the devil and demons, Jesus was very clear they existed. The Bible is very clear that they exist. And Jesus talked about them and to them as individuals with personalities. He spoke to the devil when he was tempted in the desert. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record multiple times when Jesus cast out demons, sometimes talking to them first. Think about the demon at Gennesaret with the herd of pigs. And it's very clear from Scripture that casting out of demons is very different from healing the sick. If you look at Matthew 6, chapter 8, verse 18, for example, it talks about when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. There is a distinction there. There is healing the sick, and there actually is demon possession. Demons are real. Obviously, this is also because Jesus was in the world. There was a lot more demon activity at that point than there is now. So we're not necessarily called to be driving out demons every day. But let's, again, recognize that they are real. Unfortunately, one of Satan's clever tricks has been to make belief in him actually incredible. If no one believes you exist, after all, who's going to oppose you? But that's not his only wile. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul says, "No wonder that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." So we can expect underhand tactics. And as Peter tells us in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." It can be sheer brute force attack, but we are going to get attacked. And we need to understand Satan's tactics so we're not caught out. And Paul, when he was writing to 2 Corinthians, and the Corinthian church had some serious problems, and he said, "What I've forgiven there, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, so that Satan might not outwit us." Let's not get caught out. Okay? For we're not unaware of his schemes. We need to make sure that we learn, that we understand how we can be attacked, the ways that Satan attacks us, and make sure that we're equipped to resist them. And one of the most obvious ones with Satan is everything he does is based on lies. He's the father of lies, as Jesus said. We also need to think, again, looking at human warfare, warfare is a collective activity. One man does not make a war. That's a punch-up. And even where if you're fighting a battle, it's an army. And even where you have one or a few individuals in the fight, think the SAS or the SBS or equivalent, they're doing it as part of a larger organization. Somebody's equipped them. Somebody's trained them. Somebody's got them into position. Someone's made sure they've got ammunition. They've got intelligence. They've got the means to get out again and we'll rescue them. In our Christian lives, we will be attacked individually. We will each have our personal daily battle with temptation and our natural human inclination not to take an initiative where we can avoid it. But we can also expect problems collectively, because we can be attacked as a church, we can be attacked as a group of believers in a specific country. But also, we're expected to be part of that group. There is no concept in the Bible of an individual Christian, the lone wolf who's out wandering on their own. Christians are always considered as part of a group. And we need to recognize we are far stronger together than we are individually. Even in our personal fight with our human nature and against the temptations that come with us, we can encourage and support each other. If you look at Ecclesiastes, this is chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how does one person keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We're supposed to be here for each other. That's part of being a body, being a family. As a church, we're quite good at providing physical help for each other. Think of things like the meals ministry. But how about our support for each other's spiritual needs? When we meet for prayer, we certainly pray about people's physical needs and physical well-being. But when Paul exhorted the Ephesians to pray in verses 18 and 20, and asked them to pray specifically for him, does he ask for prayer about his physical situation? As one commentator said, this right manacle is really chafing my wrist. Can we do something about it, please? No, what does he say? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This is a man in prison. He's chained to at least one Roman soldier, possibly two. He's awaiting trial, and he's got a probable death sentence hanging over him. Where's his focus? The situation he's in? No, proclaiming the gospel. There's a place for all of us for praying for physical needs. But as a challenge to all of us, should we be spending much more time praying, supporting each other in our daily spiritual warfare, and as individuals and collectively? And if we should be spending that time praying, have we got the courage and the humility to be open with one another, even among trusted friends within the church, about our challenges, our victories, and our defeats, so that they can pray about specific needs? And Paul was very specific. I've got this Roman soldier tied to me. I want to talk to him. Give me the courage to do it. I'm going to be in front of the judge, maybe even Caesar. Give me the courage to speak the gospel. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, as I said, he was probably chained to a Roman soldier. And knowing what we see of Paul in the Gospels, and in the Epistles and in Acts, it's probably he was sitting there absolutely rejoicing that he's got a captive audience. There is no way this guy can get away from him. So he's dictating the letter, he's hearing everything that's being written to the Ephesians, all those glorious truths at the beginning, and the guy can't do anything about it. He can't even put his fingers in his ears because he's got a chain on one of them. And I doubt Paul was sort of ignored the opportunity to speak a few words directly to him. And what's more, every 4 hours or so, there's a fresh set. But Paul also drew on his guards and their equipment as an illustration for his summing up in Ephesians. Now, when you join the services, one of the things you do in your first week is you draw your uniform and you get issued certain amounts of equipment. And very quickly, you learn how to put it on, how to use it, and how to wear it effectively. The uniform marks you out as somebody different. You are no longer a civilian. You dress differently. You're taught to look after yourself in a different way in terms of that you're a uniform, the equipment, even if it's just making your shoes shinier than the average person's shoes are. As Christians, we need to be as dedicated to serving Christ as a serviceman or woman is to serving their country. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." And uniforms have another purpose. Yes, ceremonial uniforms show pride, ability to look after yourself, and look spectacular. But the uniforms and equipment that you wear in action, battle dress, for want of a better phrase, is designed to equip you to carry out your service, including pride and protection from the elements and from the enemy. Now, as Christians, when we gave our lives to Christ, we're given God's armor to use, and we need to learn how to wear it and to use it effectively. We need to recognize, first of all, we are completely dependent on Jesus and his strength. And that's the very first part in that section in Ephesians. It's through Jesus' strength that we can win our spiritual battles. He has overcome the devil, which we can't do on our own. And if we don't rely fully on him and on him alone, we will fail. In the same way, it's his armor that we've been given. And it's battle armor, not ceremonial armor. It's not for parades. It's not for Sunday best. We don't put it on a Sunday and forget it the rest of the week. It's something that we need to put on every day to be ready for action. And notice the call is all of it. Somebody commented in a history I was reading recently, a lot of people think that the Roman Empire fell largely because the army got a bit soft and they didn't want to put on their helmets because they were heavy, they were uncomfortable, and so they said, yeah, you don't need to wear your helmets, and that was it, the discipline went from there. How true that is, I don't know, but you can see the possibilities. So we've got to put it all on. So first of all, the belt. And again, the illustrations I'm showing here are basically reconstructions of Roman equipment. This is what Paul had in mind. The belt of truth. It enables us, as it says, to gird up our loins. A Roman soldier wore a tunic which sort of came out to his shoulders and was a big rectangle of cloth sewed up the side. And if you went into battle with that flapping around, you would get tangled up. So one of the key roles for the belt is you hauled your tunic up so it was all tucked up out of the way. You could tuck the edges in. You could then move freely on the battlefield. It also secured around the bottom of your breastplate so it stayed with you instead of rattling like a bell, so it was comfortable to move. It got you ready. It's the foundation. But in terms of the belt of truth, knowing the truth in itself is not enough. I remember the verse in James, you believe in God, great, so do the demons. They tremble. We need to make sure, yes, that we're regularly under God's word, that we get Bible teaching, that we spend time ourselves studying the Bible to gain the knowledge of what the truth is. But then we need to put it into practice. And it's only when we put into practice what we're teaching that we're actually putting the belt on. Otherwise, it's just a very nice ornamented bit of kit stuck on the sideboard. The breastplate. This protects our heart from attack. It's covering the vital organs. A lot of commentators, and I think it goes back to some very early commentators who had an idea more of a medieval knight where the breastplate was a separate piece of armor, keep saying that there is nothing on the back. So as a Christian, you've got to face the enemy. You can't turn your back around. Personally, I don't think that's correct because that's what a Roman breastplate looked like, which went all the way around. It's supposed to be protection. We're in a fight. Satan can get behind us just as easily as he can get in front of us. But the breastplate is righteousness. It's not our righteousness. No, we have no righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's also not what a theologian would call imputed righteousness. When we give our lives to Christ, when we accept salvation, then God sees Jesus' righteousness instead of our righteousness. We're covered by Jesus' righteousness. That's what a theologian would call imputed righteousness. But it's like the belt. That's fine. It's great. It's fantastic that God sees Jesus' righteousness, but it doesn't change our lives. If you want. But that righteousness is there. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. When I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ, to be found in him and having a righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ. Like I say, that doesn't change my life. I've given my life to God, I have salvation, I have Jesus' righteousness. But if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1, actually, that probably not isn't chapter 6, verse 1. I'm sorry, I might have got the wrong reference down there. But Paul is talking about grace. And one of the things they say, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, the answer is no. The expectation is you've given your life to Christ, you then start living differently. Not you become a Christian because you're living differently, but you live differently because you want to be more like Jesus. You've given that. You want to honor him by the way you live. But the implication of the verse in Romans is you don't have to. You could, if you were so inclined, receive Jesus' righteousness and just carry on the same way. You would be a very ineffective Christian. And that's not what this is about. And you certainly wouldn't be wearing your breastplate. So like the belt, where you've got to put the truth into action, to put the breastplate on, we need independence on God's grace to be trying to live our lives the way he wants. And it means that if God reveals sin in our lives, we do something about it. And if we don't, like I said, we're going into battle without probably the biggest, the most important piece of our armor. And we are going to get hurt. Then the shoes. Or, in truth, the hobnail sandals. You can't quite see it there. But if you look at the bottom of those feet, you can just see the hobnail sticking out. The word, the preparation of the gospel of peace, causes a lot of problems, I think. It's actually ready with, understanding of, is what's meant there. It's a knowledge of sound doctrine that means we aren't tossed around by false teaching. It stops us slipping and sliding around when the battlefield, because if someone's hitting you and you're on a slippery surface, one smack on the shield, you fall over because your feet go out from under you. You may not even get hit before you fall over. In the passage, we're called to stand firm. In fact, we're called to stand firm at least three times in there. And if you remember, those of you who did the Dig Deeper, where something is repeated like that through a passage, it's important. That's a key message. The shoes aren't about evangelizing. Okay, a lot of people, again, have thought preparation of the gospel of peace, it's about going out and proclaiming the gospel. That's not what this is about. This is about being able to stand your ground with the rest of the armor on to hold your ground to oppose Satan. Not that evangelism isn't something that we need to be doing, but that's not what this particular piece is about. So being prepared, understanding the gospel, understanding how God has brought us from being his enemies to being part of his family. That's how we're equipped to stand firm. We can be confident that God is with us. And if God's with us, who can be against us? As Paul said in Romans 8, verse 31. Then we have the shield. The shield covers our whole body. It keeps Satan's missiles away from us. And as you can see from the picture there, again, Roman soldier, once he's got his shield and his armor on, there isn't much to hit. In fact, the only thing you're going to hit there is the shield. Maybe you might, I think I can see a toe underneath. But there's not much target. It protects us. And our shield protects all the other bits of armor. So to get to us, you've got to get through the shield, get through the armor, and only then do you hit the person underneath. And that's part of the meaning of the first part of verse 16, where it says, in addition to, a lot of translations say overall. It's not that this is necessarily a more important piece, but it is the piece that covers everything else in your armory. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Okay? It's not something that we've... But faith, you know, I've got faith that I've got some car keys in my pocket. Yeah, I can put my hand on them. That's not faith. I've got faith my car's still in the car park because I locked it up. And I'm hoping it's still there. But it's more that lack, you know, in areas where there is scope, things to come, it's having that assurance it's there. As Christians, we've been brought to faith in God. But it's not about making ourselves have faith. This is much more God's initiative. He took the initiative in saving us. He's given us the faith. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in God and was credited as righteous because of his faith. But in verse 1 of that chapter, and this is where I think the really amazing thing is, God himself said that he will be Abraham's shield. And thinking back to the Amazing Grace we've just sung, exactly the same phrase there from John Newton about God being the shield. Faith, how can we be assured about what we don't see in spiritual terms? Because God has given us his word and God is unchanging and God is faithful. That's where the faith comes from. That's what protects us from the devil's fiery missiles. Then we pick up the helmet of salvation, which protects our minds. Salvation has three aspects. As Christians, there's a historical part. We have been saved. We are now part of God's family. There's a present part. We are being changed to become more and more like God. We are being changed from our sinful nature more to like Jesus. And there's a future part, which is at some point that work will be complete. Jesus will come back, we'll be with him, and there will be no more sin. Sin will be destroyed and the fight will be over. Putting on the helmet gives us protection by giving us assurance of the certainty of our salvation now and the certainty there is a victorious future to come, the conflict will end. We will not spend eternity fighting with the temptations and trials and sins that we face now. So our position as children of God, we've been told no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hands. John 10, verse 27 and 29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them from my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. The double assurance there. Jesus is holding us in his hand, and so is God. And neither of them will let us be snatched away. That certainty, that assurance, is something that should enable us to withstand all those attacks we get, the times we fail as Christians, when we do things we shouldn't have done, don't do the things we should. And Satan comes in, oh, you can't really be a Christian, can you, because you wouldn't have done that. That assurance, with Jesus, we've given him our lives, we're in his hands. And when things go on and on and on, when we have that persistent attack that attacks that soft spot that we've all got somewhere and never ends and it seems to be going forever, when we're fighting physical disability, pain, or some sort of issue which detracts from serving God, and we start wondering whether it's worth keeping going, it's that assurance that the war's been won, that there is an end to it, that Jesus will come back and we will be free from sin at some point. That should keep us on the go as well. Okay, then we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Typically, when certainly most people I've heard talking about verse 17, and they think of the Bible, or talk about the Bible as the sword. The Greek used here actually doesn't completely tie in with that. Yes, God's word is in the Bible, and I'm not saying anything other than that. But the word typically used when referring to the Bible as a whole is logos, or word. In this particular verse, there's a different Greek word used, which is rhema. And the inference of that is more like sort of individual verses, small sections. And that's more what the sword is about. The Roman gladius was 18 inches long. It was a precision weapon. Before the AK-47, it was probably the worst weapon of mass destruction the world has ever known. But it was a stabbing weapon. And what tended to happen was most of the barbarian races the Romans fought, and a lot of the civilized ones, tended to use long swords which you slash with. And the shield and the armor and the helmet all protected you from that really well. And what the Roman soldier would do was take all the blows on his shield, then just swing it aside slightly and stab. And that was far more lethal, far more dangerous. And that's the sort of sword we've got. It's about precision, it's about accuracy, and it's about lethal. You know, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, separating soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We've got that precision weapon. If you think about when Jesus was tempted, how did he rebuff Satan? He didn't quote the whole book of Deuteronomy at him. It was selected verses. Do this. No, don't put the Lord your God to test. You know, he knew what he was doing. It was that sort of precision. And if we're going to use our swords effectively, we need to know the Bible well. We need to spend time learning it, but we need to spend time memorizing it. If we're going to defend ourselves with it, we've got to have the verses where we can get at them. Ideally, they're in our heads. In the worst case, we need to know where they are, but we're not always equipped with the Bible, so we can't look it up necessarily. And if we've got that, we can defend ourselves the same way Jesus did, or when we're witnessing or proclaiming the gospel, then we can use the same verses or the appropriate verses effectively, because evangelism doesn't work without being based on scripture. We don't argue people into the kingdom by clever arguments. We present the gospel as it's written, the word of God. That's what does the conviction. From various surveys, it seems that many Christians don't spend time regularly reading their Bibles. And if so, they're leaving themselves effectively defenseless. They certainly got no effective weapon available to them. And the Bible tells us if we resist Satan, James 4 verse 7, for example, he will flee from us. But standing there in your armor, with your shield and your breastplate and your helmet on, taking everything that Satan dishes out is not resisting. That's being a punch bag. To resist, you've got to fight back. And if you haven't got your sword ready, you can't fight back. The question for all of us, how good are our sword skills? Moving on to the next bit, Paul didn't actually link prayer to any of the weapons of a Roman soldier, partly because, you notice, there is nothing in the armor of God, which is a long-range weapon. It's all up close and personal. Prayer is perhaps that long-range component, but it's our key resource. It's our lifeline to God. It enables us to draw on God's resources, whether it's in understanding his word, whether it's to help us deal with the sin in our life, whether it's to help us to remember appropriate verses when we're witnessing or when we're put on the spot by somebody who's attacking us for what we believe. It's prayer that brings those things to mind, lets us draw on those areas. And Paul calls on us to be continually in prayer. Now, it doesn't mean continually on our knees with our eyes closed and our hands together, because that would be incredibly impractical. Though doing that, spending time praying like that is good, but it's having an ongoing attitude of prayer. The sort of attitude that as we encounter people, we lift them up to God almost by instinct, whether they've got a need or they're having a celebration or they've got sorrow in their life, that makes an immediate request when we're on the spot. Think about Nehemiah, we've just been looking at. King turns around and says, "What's the matter with you?" He prayed. That was the instinctive reaction. He prepared for it long before by praying for the 6 months. Is it 6 months? beforehand. But he prayed that point. That's the attitude of being continually in prayer. And it's having a heart that is naturally praising God. You see a beautiful scenery, you praise God, the Creator. You see something good in the world, you praise God who has made it possible. That's the attitude of being prayer. Now, in the passage, again, as I said, three times Paul tells us to stand firm. Verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14. We're fighting the powers of darkness. We need God's strength and God's armor to prevail. It's not something we can do in our own strength. And if we try doing it in our own strength, we will fail and fail badly. Much of God's armor, as described, is defensive. It's to protect us. But that's not to protect us so that we're safe, it's to protect us so that we can use the offensive weapon we've got, the sword. We're not called as God's people to be on the defensive. We are not on the losing side, we are on the winning side. We have to take on Satan's strongholds. Jesus said of the church, when he's talking to people, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And that's in Matthew 16, verse 18. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, which we looked at earlier, we're told our weapons can tear down strongholds. You think sometimes, when you listen to Christians, that gates were offensive weapon. But nobody goes into battle waving a pair of city gates around their head. And strongholds don't trundle around the countryside like overgrown tanks. They're static. If those gates aren't going to stand up to us, if we're going to tear the strongholds down, we've got to go to them. And that can mean physically as well as metaphorically. We have got to tear those strongholds down. What are those strongholds? They're places and ideas and concepts that keep people captive, that keep them away from coming to faith in God. We're not told to go and hunt Satan down. He'll come to us quite readily enough, and our armor is there to protect us. We're called to go forward and proclaim the gospel and set people free and bring them into the kingdom. And some of the physical ideas is because of what Satan has done in the world. People in our country particularly are not used to going to church anymore. It's not the thing that people would come in the door, even if it was only for Easter and Christmas. They don't come. They're not familiar with church. They're uncomfortable with church. So if they won't come into the building, if they won't come to us, and they're less receptive to the message if we drag them into the building and put them in an environment where they're not comfortable, shouldn't we be going to them? And we do things which do that. But think, Jesus met the Samaritan woman, not in Jerusalem, but at the well, which was her ground. Peter went to Cornelius's house. We need to make sure that we're going out. We are God's bridgehead on earth. We are here sent to show his love to those who are not yet in his kingdom and proclaim the gospel to them. That's our mission. This isn't an optional part of being a Christian. We're all called to be part of this, to buckle on our armor, play our part in the battle. We may not all be gifted as evangelists or missionaries, but we are all, nevertheless, all given spiritual gifts which we must use together. And that's part of the reason why we've got the gifts we have. We make up the gaps that other people have. Somebody has to stand and proclaim the word. Somebody has to sweep the carpet so that it's fit for people to come into. Someone's got to make the coffee. The musicians need to play for the worship, and those aren't in priority order, I hasten to say. But we've all got that role to play, and if we don't all play our role, we aren't all in the fight, we're not going to be as effective as we should be. And that's why we're together as a body. Because God has put all the skills and the gifts he needs to do his work for us here in this place, so that we can be effective as individuals and as a church here in Great Chart. So when Jesus, our commanding officer, comes back, a challenge for each and every one of us, he returns and reads our record. What do we want him seeing? Do we want him seeing that we have been fully engaged in the fight? That we went where we were sent, we had our armor on, we had our sword out, and we were using it effectively? Or do we want him to see that we were shirking away behind the lines, not taking part, letting other people do the fight? Let's pray together. Father, you've given us so many great things. Particularly, you've given us all the resources we need to live effectively for you. Father, we just pray that you will give us the grace, empower us to live our lives as you would have us live them. And Father, we just pray that when you come back, you'll say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because of anything that we can do in our own power, but because we've relied on you and been obedient to you. And Lord, we just pray that the word that we've heard will work in our hearts and make a difference to our lives in this coming week, and so that we'll be effective witnesses for you. We will be that outreach, that light into the world that you need us to be, want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.